Amen. So tonight's question, what is human depravity? How do we understand it? This is really a question every worldview has to answer in this way. Every worldview needs to consider what is going on in the world and why. We know there are a lot of things that bother people around the world, distress and suffering. And even if the word depravity is not used, a question to consider is, well, what has gone on in the world and why do people do what they do? And what is the origin of the agonies and the mistreatments in the world around us? Has this always been the way things are, and is there any hope for them? Helpful in our case is the explanatory power that Christianity has. Christianity does not stay silent with the question, what's gone on in the world? Christianity says, well, let's open our Bibles and let's look into some texts, and we can tell you exactly what has happened in mankind's history. We live in a world affected by sin and death. This problem is not just outside of us. The Bible identifies an internal problem, leading us to conclude that we are sinful selves. We are sinners, poor and needy. We are in a state of corruption and guilt in our own natural state. We have sinned because we are sinners. This is the outworking in the world of what an internal condition would lead to. Different phrases have existed that theologians have used to describe this condition. I'm using the phrase human depravity tonight. You might hear language like radical depravity or total depravity. Human depravity or total depravity is what I have in mind to describe this inner reality. And in the outline passed out to you tonight, over a series of points, I want to traverse this topic by looking at a series of different texts, and I hope that will help us think about this more clearly. Let's consider defining human depravity. What do we mean by it? You could interchange that phrase with total depravity, and it's about the inner reality of human beings in their unsaved state. That's what I have in mind with this phrase. Total depravity or human depravity is the inner reality of human beings in their unsaved state. This means sin has affected us or corrupted us in every faculty of our being. We are spiritually affected by sin, mentally affected by sin, physically affected by sin, emotionally affected by sin. The inner reality of human beings in our unsaved state is one of corruption. We can speak of spiritual death, phrases like that, or we have a fallen nature, or we might hear people say, we were born in Adam. Those are all interchangeable ideas. To be in Adam or to be given a fallen human nature, to be characterized by spiritual death, is human depravity. It is that inner state of the human being in its unsaved condition where sin has affected all the faculties of who we are. But in defining human depravity, we must think of the state of man at creation. The way things are is not the way they were. And I think the disastrous and horrific nature of sin is seen more clearly and palpably when we consider that God crowned creation by making image bearers to reflect his glory and dominion in the world. The state of man at creation was not sinful. Mankind, Adam and Eve, are image bearers endowed by God with dignity and honor and a responsibility of dominion and stewardship, and that their chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why they exist. It is why we exist. God creates mankind without a sinful nature. So this means Adam had a human nature, but it was not initially sinful. We know that because of the way Genesis 2 and 3 unfold, Adam and Eve are image bearers and moral agents. They are moral agents who possess a will to submit to the command of God, or a will that could disobey the commands of God and believe other things, such as the lie of the evil one. There is a real moral agency, a genuine image-bearing status possessed by mankind at creation, as Adam and Eve are our first parents. So let's consider then, thirdly, the origin and spread of sin. If human depravity that we've defined as the inner reality of our unsaved state where sin corrupts all the faculty of our being, and if this was not the state of man at creation, then how did things get where they are? To think about the origin and spread of sin, we must think about the importance of Adam's created state as our federal head. Theologians in church history will refer to Adam in ways using language like headship, that Adam, as the first person made, had a responsibility not just with his own choices, but as the first person. Reformed theology would use language like Adam was in a covenant with God, and we in Adam have a covenant relationship with our first parent. Stephen Wellam, in his Systematic Theology, describes it this way: God created us good, but in space-time history, Adam, as our covenant head, rebelled against God's command. And the result is that sin and death enter the world, human nature is corrupted, and the world is placed under the curse. Thus, in Adam, he says, humanity moves from an original state of goodness and without sin to a state of fallenness, and that is our present condition. The reason I'm emphasizing this language of Adam as our covenant head is because this helps to explain why human beings much later than Adam are counted as sinners with a human nature corrupted in all the faculties of their being. Because Adam, in his unique role, sins, and even though Eve had sinned before him, it is after Adam's sin where it says the eyes of both of them were then opened. And then Adam, along with Eve, is exiled from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, lest they eat of the tree of life and eat, and take and eat of it and live forever. There is therefore an exile and a responsibility and an alienation of which Adam's headship as our covenant head is important to understand. Romans makes a big deal out of this for us to see how Christ's righteousness is good news for us. In Adam, something has happened for all who are united to him. In Christ, something else will be the case for all who are united to him. Thinking about the headship of Adam is the groundwork for why the gospel is good news for Jesus being a new Adam, a new covenant head. A new covenant head where Christ's works, not of a disobedience and sin like our first Adam, but Christ, the last Adam, works of obedience and righteousness, that now in union with the living Christ, our condition is different. So the origin and spread of sin must be thought of in terms of Adam's federal headship. John Calvin puts it this way in his Institutes of the Christian Religion: Adam took only, not upon himself, misfortune and ruin, but plunged our nature into like destruction. Tom Schreiner puts it this way in his book on the Apostle Paul: those born in Adam do not merely sin, they're slaves to sin. They are under its rule and authority. The effect of the fall means that in Adam, we experience, as covenant participants in Adam, what has happened in Genesis 2 and 3. And we can be rightly said to be those who have original sin. Original sin is another phrase that's kind of caught up in this notion of total depravity or human depravity. And sometimes original sin might be meant to say, well, that original sin was Adam's, wasn't it? Genesis 3, that's what Adam did. Most of the time, systematic theologians and doctrinal teachers don't use original sin to refer to Adam's single act in Genesis 3. Instead, original sin is the biblical teaching of what's true for us in Adam. Original sin is our sinful condition as a result of our corporate identity in Adam. Throughout church history, people have wondered how it is that sin spreads. Let me give you three possibilities that are considered from time to time by theologians. One possibility is to insist that sin is not spread from Adam's act to anyone. One proponent of this view is a famous name named Pelagius. And he believed that Adam was simply a bad example, and that when other people sin, it's not because they are in Adam or have experienced a corrupted nature like Adam. They're just imitating his bad example. Others, in a second view, would say sin functions in a genetic way. In a genetic way, as Thomas Aquinas puts it, that through the defect of bodily semen, the generative force transmits original sin. And so that you have, quite literally, this genetic aspect of our human nature. I'm not persuaded that the first and second views are the best way to explain why original sin exists. I don't think it would be possible that you could analyze the DNA or genetic code of someone and be able to say, there it is, we can zoom in on it on the microscope, here's the defect in human nature that we can trace back to Adam. A third possibility, and one that Reformed theologians will commonly put forward, and I think this is most convincing, is that this is of a legal or forensic nature due to Adam as our representative. He is our covenant head, and as J.B. Fesco puts it, the means by which humanity participates in Adam's sin is the same manner in which we participate in Christ's act of righteousness. Adam is our representative, and in Christ Jesus, we have a new covenant head. So the problem is not that there's just a merely genetic connection to Adam, though there is a line of descent from Adam. That's just not the way I think to best think of the spread of original sin. It is the representative and covenant headship of Adam that is key. And therefore, as Fesco goes on to put it, God imputes Adam's guilt and Christ's righteousness to those to whom either Adam or Christ represent. Which means, while we come into this world in Adam, our need is to be born again in Christ. Because in Adam, we are sinners. We would not want to point our finger to Adam and say, you're the reason why I sin. The Bible gives us moral agency, and we recognize we sin because we're doing what we want to do. And so there is a real responsibility that continues generationally among the different image bearers after Adam. So we've considered the origin and spread of sin, and that the way of thinking of sin's existence in the world is by Adam as our covenant head representing us. Let's consider biblical evidence for a sinful nature. Biblical evidence for a sinful nature. Some Old and New Testament samplings here. Okay, just a barrage of text, but we're going to let this kind of wash over us to consider some of the samplings from the Old and New Testament you could pull together. An instance would be Genesis 6, verse 5, where the Lord saw, the Bible says, that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 8, 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will not curse again the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. I agree with those who say David is essentially saying in Psalm 51, As far back as I can go, my life is one characterized by sin. We know from Proverbs 22, verse 15, speaking of children, folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. If you turn to the New Testament, Jesus teaches the Pharisees who had been complaining that the disciples didn't wash their hands and didn't experience an outward cleansing. Jesus says, well, what goes into the body is not what causes defilement. He says in Matthew 15, 19, from out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, Jesus says. Well, we recognize that the moral corruption in the heart of sinners from childhood onward also carries with it an inability in our depraved state to speak toward God and move toward God as we might otherwise do. Jesus uses language like this, in other words, in John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The reason Jesus would make such a statement, even though sinners have a functioning will and responsibility and agency, is because sinners, left to their own sinful condition, do not want to come to Jesus. So he says, no one can come to me. Well, why can they not come? Because they do not desire to come to Christ. Why might they not desire to come to Christ? Because their will has been affected by sin. In fact, Romans 3, in verses 10 to 12, Paul says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Strong language from the Apostle Paul as he's giving out, building a biblical case, pulling from Psalms and Old Testament passages to indict those around him who have not come to Christ. What is the state of sinful man? Unrighteous in the heart, turning aside from what is good and from God himself. According to Romans 6, verse 6, the unsaved heart is enslaved to sin. And in Romans 8, 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This leads us further to say sin has affected the reasoning and the spiritual understanding of sinners in their unsafe state. They don't desire Christ. They don't understand spiritual things. They don't seek after God. Ephesians 2 gives the testimony of everyone before Christ. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And, Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. These verses lay out a series of pictures we could cluster together. Consider the following pictures of sin and the human being. Sin is a master who pays the wages of death to its slaves. Sin indwells sinners, body and soul. Sin crouches like a predator and seeks to devour. Sin is like a corrupting disease that wounds the soul and wastes away the body. Sin is the deed of spiritual darkness, a path of destruction. Sin blinds and twists and deceives and enslaves. Sin is disordered desire and the pursuit of soul satisfaction in something other than God. We've been made to know God and glorify God and enjoy God. And sin says, seek what's not after God. Seek what's not God. Pursue that. Find your heart's desire in that. Sin is idolatry. It is spiritual adultery. Sin is having blind eyes and deaf ears and a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is wicked, evil, unjust, unrighteous, unholy, unloving, and insane. Sin is a parasite, an intruder. It brings moral pollution and perversion. Sin is law-breaking and God-hating and image-bearer degrading. Sin is anti-neighbor and it is anti-Christ. Sin is missing the mark, turning from the path, rejecting the standard, transgressing a boundary, committing high treason, rebelling against divine authority, acting according to the flesh, being morally defiled, falling short of the glory of God. All of these pictures, all of these phrases are trying to be from the biblical texts and authors to help us see we are not all right. Things are not well within us in our unsaved state. So we go to point number 5 about what being a sinner means and what it doesn't mean. Several points to consider here. 7 quick points. What being a sinner means and doesn't mean. What it means is that everybody, number 1, has a sinful nature. Everybody has a sinful nature. We are, by nature, like the rest of mankind, rebels. And therefore, our sins are an outworking of a deeper condition. 2, a corrupted nature has not eliminated the truth that we are image bearers. This is really good news, actually. While we were created in a state of moral goodness and in a nature without sin, Our image-bearing status is not destroyed by virtue that we now have a corrupted human nature, as we have our head, Adam, our federal head, our corporate leader and representative, as the sinner before all of us. Sin has corrupted us, but not eliminated the truth that we are image bearers. Thirdly, the human will is real, but bound. And the nuance there is so key. You do what you want to do. It's just that your desires are shaped by what your nature is like. People act according to what they desire. Luther refers to this as the bondage of the will. By that, he doesn't mean we don't will things. The bondage of the will means the will is affected by our sinful condition. Fourthly, people are not as sinful as they could be. Think about this for a moment. I don't mean to contradict at all what I said earlier, that sin has affected all the faculties of our being. What I mean is, people may have thoughts or desires that are not always accomplished outwardly in sins against neighbor or against self. God's common grace is at work in the world. Various relational and social incentives can restrain and curb wicked behavior outwardly. It's a really good thing that people are not as sinful as they could be. In the deeds they accomplish, that is. Number five, we are more sinful than we realize. We are more sinful than we realize. The connection I'd want to draw here is that sin has a blinding effect, and we do not see ourselves most clearly. How could we? We're first of all not God. We could not possibly be aware of all of the ways in which we have sinned. I don't think we could take it. I don't think we could take the knowledge that God has of our sinful condition. I think it would just absolutely destroy us. Even the degrees to which we can become aware of our wickedness and sinfulness, it is overwhelming how poor and needy we are and worthy of divine judgment. And God knows our sinful condition even better than we. What a thought. We are more sinful than we realize. Number six, though all sin is unrighteousness, not all sins are treated equally in the Scriptures. Though all sin is unrighteousness, not all sins are treated equally in the Scriptures. There are sins that are more abominable than others. Greater punishments for sins in the Old and New Testament. Greater culpabilities and responsibilities in certain seasons of redemptive history. Certain social and relational consequences for certain sins that are graver than for others. So while all deeds of unrighteousness are offensive to God and are worthy of consequence, the Bible in the Old and New Testaments does not treat all sins as equal. And number seven, the believer remains a sinner, though no longer totally depraved in the same way he was. We have to nuance this because does sin continue to affect us inwardly and outwardly? Indeed. No believer in their clear mind would deny that. But the believer's will is not bound as it was in our unsaved state. We are those who have come to Christ because of the work of the Spirit of sovereign grace in our hearts. We now desire God. We long to pursue Christ. We want to turn from sin and pursue obedience. That's different, isn't it, than the state we were like in Adam? In fact, we can say it this way, my friends. While we were born in Adam, we will not die in Adam. We will not die in Adam. We are in Christ, our new representative and covenant head. We are freed from the penalty and power of sin. Condemnation is not our future. We were dead in our trespasses, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, right? So this means the believer is a sinner, but we are not what we were. In other words, if we were to say, well, aren't Christians still totally depraved? Well, you got to think that all the way through. Would we say we are as affected in every way by sin? I would say that considering what the power of the gospel means and how union of Christ brings change to the sinner, we recognize in our depraved, dead state in Adam, God has done a miraculous work. Things have changed. So we come to point number 6, the manifestations of sin around us. The manifestations of sin are both personal and social. And the reason I highlight personal and social is because we might think of someone who is committing sins but not getting caught, or committing sins personally but not in with someone else, at least most immediately, that here is a person not being affected by sin or not facing any consequences of sin. That would be a misunderstanding of how sin works in the conscience. Is not the searing of the human conscience an effect of sin? Being given over to iniquity is itself a kind of discipline and judgment of the Lord. Sin has personal consequences. One of the most serious conditions that sinners may face is not having the intervening grace of God in their life and thinking they're getting away with their rebellion. They are not. They're not. But in the delusion of sin, we think all sorts of untrue things. Sin has social ramifications. In a new book published by B&H Academic, a book called Humanity, John Hammett and Katie McCoy say it this way about sin. The catalog of sins against human beings is vast and varied, and a common theme among them is a failure to acknowledge another person's dignity as an image bearer of God. And a transgression, they say, against that image bearer through exploitation or humiliation. You think about the different sins interpersonally and socially that are experienced. Human trafficking, slavery, oppression, racism, abuse, sexism, abortion. The list can go on and on and on of sins that deal with the state of an image bearer's dignity and worth and value, and sins committed against fellow human beings. False worship, dishonorable desire, mistreatment of neighbor, distorted reasoning and darkened understanding, a love of the deeds of darkness. Oh, the manifestations of sin are no short list. We could say in one sense that there's nothing new under the sun. The common denominator of sin is the failure to acknowledge and respect and respond appropriately to someone made in the image of God. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Think of all these different things that impact others when their commands disregarded. It is the case that sin never presents itself honestly, and sin does not have your good or your neighbor's good in view. It is divine wisdom and righteousness that is a path of wisdom and flourishing for the sinner. Oh, our need then in our sinful state is a new covenant head. So let us think to point number 7 here about the sinlessness of Jesus. The sinlessness of Jesus. We must know that Jesus was not born in Adam. The work of the Holy Spirit ensures an uncorrupted human nature. It would not be appropriate to say Jesus had a corrupted nature, but he did not sin. We would instead say Jesus is a new federal head, a new Adam, and like Adam, Jesus' humanity is made without sin. Adam rebels against the Lord, but the federal head, the one who is Christ Jesus, our last Adam, he did not have a corrupted nature, and he did not have a will bent toward folly, a will bent toward rebellion. Though he faced temptation, the Lord Jesus always overcame temptation. He never sinned in his desires, in his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, we do not know that kind of life, do we? We cannot fathom the glory and perfection and uncorruptibility of the one who is truly God and truly man and has an uncorrupted nature. Like Adam, Jesus' humanity begins as a sinless nature and remains a sinless nature, unlike Adam. Point number 8, our nature in union with Christ. So we are no longer in Adam if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. We have been born again in Christ. Our union with Christ makes a difference. How could it not? This is the living, ascended Christ with all authority in heaven and earth. For the Holy Spirit to unite our hearts to the living Christ, would that be without effect? Surely not. Consider what the salvation of Christ accomplishes in our union with Him. We're made alive by mercy and no longer dead in our transgressions. By grace, God has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. We can say that in Christ we are justified forever because it's a union that won't ever be broken. Our union with Adam comes to an end by virtue of our union with Christ. Being justified forever, we shall never be condemned. Never in a million years, in a billion eons, would we ever be condemned. In Christ Jesus, we are secure. Though we are more sinful than we realize, we are more secure than we could ever try to express. Our will is free from the bondage of sin. Our spiritual sight is opened by the power of the Spirit. We perceive the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Jesus, and our minds have the light of understanding and the embrace of truth. Because of the power of salvation, our condition in Christ is not like our former condition in Adam. We have a new federal head, a bringer of everlasting pardon and life. Do Christians still struggle with sin? Yes. Do we still need the grace of the Lord and the ongoing work of His Spirit? Yes. Our condition is not one of slavery. In Romans chapter 6, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are slaves of God and of righteousness. We have a new master. Our master is not sin who pays its servants the wages of death. Instead, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark Jones, in his book Knowing Sin, says that total depravity includes total inability, so it is therefore wrong-headed to say Christians are totally depraved. Once God sovereignly works spiritual life into us, Christians are no longer totally depraved. They now possess the ability to respond to God with acts of faith and hope and love. In his systematic theology, Stephen Wellam says that in Christ, our human nature is not destroyed, but renewed. Our human nature renewed, transformed, and glorified ultimately. One of the things we face as sinners in a fallen world are misunderstandings about what it means to be human in a fallen world. Moving to point number 9, modern misunderstandings about human nature aren't so modern when you consider the fullness of human history. But the idea of speaking about our humanity in a way that deviates from what the Bible teaches. We deal with voices around us extolling the goodness of human nature. And while we would want to echo as Christians the truths of human beings full of dignity and worth, because we are created beings, we would also insist that the rest of the biblical narrative explains the complicated situation of sinners in a fallen world. And we would also insist that apart from a biblical worldview and a creator, the notions of human beings having innate value and meaning is an illusion. It's grounded in the fact that there is a God who has made us in His image, and it is in our image-bearing state we can have our affirmed dignity and dominion as human beings, as Scripture teaches. Jean-Jacques Rousseau in the 1700s said that the human nature is inherently good, and that we are pure beings that are just corrupted by society over time. That would mean, in other words, that we're born naturally pure, healthy, able to survive spiritually. But as it's been paraphrased, we would then, in our good state, be corrupted by external forces along the way. In the 1800s, Mahatma Gandhi echoes this, saying that human nature is essentially good. Which means that when people do things that are wrong, it is because of something external that eventually influences and holds sway. And the Bible would teach us, yes, there are contributing influences in the fallen world that tempt and that ensnare, but the problem is not merely outward. In fact, the biblical revelation weighs in powerfully here, saying that if problems are merely external to us, we would just be victims ultimately of our circumstances. And the reason we would do what we do is because of what out there has happened to us. But we are moral agents responsible for our choices. And when people commit sin, they're doing what they want to do. An internal desire shaped by their human depravity. Human depravity doesn't cancel out our value or dignity, but sin makes life complicated. And it leads us to consider what's dishonoring to God as something appealing and alluring to the human soul. We think about number 10 here, point number 10, the importance of understanding human nature. Manifold reasons can be given. Why does understanding human nature matter? Before I look at these points, and I have 7 to mention quickly, I'd want to preface these 7 points by saying the importance of understanding human nature is certainly a relevant topic in the lives around us right now in 2024. Thinking about the dignity of people, thinking about human beings made in the image of God, thinking about escalated matters all around the world, socially and politically and sinfully at its core. Oh, it certainly matters and has great impact in what we say about human beings. How we understand human nature. So the importance of understanding human nature, number one, it will influence the way we think about politics. Human nature will influence the way we think about politics. The way we approach politics will be influenced by what we think human beings are like and what we think people exist for. Your understanding of human nature will impact who you think should receive political power and how much and for how long. How we view human nature can impact to what degree we think the government should play a role in lives. Oh, you see, understanding human nature and thinking in line with biblical truth has impact, and certainly in the political realm. It will influence, number 2, the way we think about laws. If you believe that people are fundamentally good, that will impact the kinds of policies and legislation put forward. If you think human beings are primarily shaped by their environment, then the way you view legislation and civil punishment for crime will be influenced. If you think human beings are sinners, then you will see a role that the law will play in restraining sin and then in the pursuit of justice, knowing that people, while wicked, are not as wicked as they could be, and that legislation matters for human thriving in order to deter wickedness and establish human flourishing. Number 3, what you understand about human nature will influence the way you think about parenting. If you think children are a blank slate and you just need general guidance and affirmation along the way, your parenting will look a certain way. If you believe children are made in God's image but have a fallen nature, characterized by folly bound up in their heart, then your parenting will look a different way. If you understand that your children are sinners, you will not be surprised that they sin. Number 4, understanding human nature will influence the way you think about evangelism. You know, if we're talking to people about Jesus, why are we talking to them about Jesus as good news? What's the cross for? What is Jesus' news worth believing and why? Did Jesus just come to give them a better life? Just to take up something they're already doing really well, just kind of jazz it up a little bit? Or is the fundamental human problem a sinful nature in need of transformation and pardon from sin and merciful life from Christ? The way we think about human nature will impact the way we think about evangelism. It will influence, number 5, the way we think about temptation. If we think that the problem is just out there, then we might be surprised at hearing J.C. Ryle say that the seed of every sin lies within our hearts. J.C. Ryle says the seed of every sin is within our hearts. Thinking about human nature this way will influence the way we consider temptation. You would want to think humbly about your heart towards sin and not say things like, "Oh, I would never." Well, you might not know yourself as well as you think you do. And you might not be in certain circumstances that in others' parallel cases, sin was what they succumbed to. Do you understand that Christians are both saints and sinners, and the war between the flesh and the spirit, understanding human nature and what has happened in Christ, you will come to recognize, I am in a battle against sin. I discern inwardly and outwardly the draw, that old life in Adam, but I'm new in Christ. Something has changed. Knowing what is still true about human nature, being now a saint and a sinner, will influence the way we think about temptation. Number six, it will influence how we understand what's gone wrong in the world. There is tremendous evil in this world. And Christianity has explanatory power. In other words, we say to a world confused and racked by shame and guilt and bewilderment and suffering, we know truth. And we will say what God has made and what mankind has done and God's saving remedy of redemption for sinners. We have things to say. And understanding human nature impacts what we say has gone wrong in the world. There's tremendous evil in the world. Every city, town, and village in the world has a sin problem because they have people. And wherever you are, there a sinner is present. No offense intended. It will influence the way we understand what's going on in the world. And then lastly, number seven, understanding human nature will influence where we turn for hope and life. It will influence where we turn for hope and life. If you think what you need is just some slight human improvement or just better understanding about various human endeavors and just more accrual of this kind of power and influence and money and opportunity, and if you think here's the problem and the solutions I'm offering, they cohere. In fact, the pursuits or solutions you pursue suggest what problem you think you're trying to address. Understanding the truth about what the Bible teaches about human nature will influence where we turn for hope in life. If we're sinners, then what we need most fundamentally is deliverance from the power and penalty of our sin. If we are sinners in the way the Bible talks about our sinful state, then we are lost and ruined by the fall, not because we're no longer image bearers, but we cannot deliver ourselves from our sinful condition. It is a state of bondage to sin, and the Bible is not mincing words. We are enslaved to sin apart from the power of Christ and the gospel. So if we are sinners, and we believe that that has been now a truth rightly taught about the Bible, from the Bible about human nature, then we will know where to turn for hope and life because the Bible directs us to Christ. In Romans 6, much later in the chapter, after talking about enslavement to sin versus slave to God and a servant of righteousness, Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, 22 and 23, some of the most famous words in the book of Romans. For now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love and look forward to this week every year, is thinking about, with the saints, both local and around the world, the gift of Christ on our behalf. Because Christ Jesus has come as the last Adam who was born as our new head. And he was born with an uncorrupted nature and he lived without sin. So that at the culmination of all his ministry and on a day we call Good Friday, on a cross, the one who had no sin would become sin for us. That we, rightly condemned in Adam, would know a state of righteousness with God by grace and through faith in him. A work of salvation and a work of mercy that establishes a union with Christ. We are saved. Praise God, we are saved by grace. And in a life that is rightly called everlasting or eternal. And though we sin, all our sins were placed upon our Savior. And for all our sins, he satisfied divine justice. And now our future is mercy. Let's pray.